In the 18th century, roughly 25% of agricultural labor was expended on the laborious and time-consuming task of taking grains and removing the stalks and the husks from the grain, separating the good meat of the grain from the useless shaft that surrounded the grain. But in 1786, Andrew Michael, or Makel, maybe you know how to pronounce the name, but he invented the first threshing machine, which then made the job a lot easier, a lot more accurate to thresh the grain. And over the years, of course, the machine has improved in efficiency and in accuracy, but of course still, every once in a while, a piece of husk, or worse, a piece of stone, will slip through the machine and will grind up the gears in wheat grinders all over the world. But on the world's last day, this old world will be threshed with a threshing action that will be universal, that will be completely accurate, and miss not one piece of grain. And it will be a threshing. A threshing not of wheat or of corn, but a threshing of people. And the threshing will be one that God himself is going to do. We've been in Luke chapter 3 now for several weeks. We're still in this first section. We'll almost finish it up today. The forerunner to Jesus, of course, the ministry of John the Baptist. And he prepares the way of the Lord through his preaching and through his baptism. Remember that Luke starts out this chapter with a point that's going to become more relevant, Lord willing, in the passage that we'll look at next week as Herod begins to hear of John the Baptist's ministry. But Luke begins the chapter with another statement as he began the first two chapters, setting the political and the spiritual scene of Israel. It's a scene of degradation. It's a scene of tremendous depravity and hopelessness, it would appear. And then John comes on the scene, and he begins to blaze a trail that is firmly rooted in and comes from the Old Testament. And he gives us that Old Testament background as he starts his ministry in Isaiah chapter 40. He basically preaches Isaiah chapter 40. It's a chapter which emphasizes judgment, a chapter which emphasizes at the same time salvation. And then John's warning in the sermon that we saw that he preached last week, a warning that the axe is at the root of the trees, that judgment is imminent, and he delivers a stern rebuke to those who took comfort in their heritage, that is, being the biological lineage of their father Abraham. And John says God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham. In fact, that's exactly what God was doing. And so he demands from them an authentic repentance, a repentance that brings forth fruit. And then he declares a severe judgment against them, that if you do not bring forth fruit, you will be cast into fire. You will face the axe. And all the way, John, as he preaches, is pointing forward to the expansion of God's people, the expansion of the children of Abraham from the Jews to nations that surrounded the globe. God can take and will take the dead stones that surround them, and God will raise up children for Abraham. He alone will give them life. And of course, as John preaches, the people then respond. And we saw three groups of people. There's the people, and then there are the tax collectors, and even the soldiers. Can we also receive this baptism? What should we do? And in each case, John provides clear and very practical instructions about what authentic repentance looks like, how it's manifested. And in summary, what we saw was that it was an application of the second table of the law, the last six commandments, how we treat our neighbor, our commitment to God himself, our fidelity to God is exhibited, our fidelity to the first four commandments is exhibited then in the keeping of the last six. We love God, and then we love our neighbor. We manifest our love for God in the way in which we love our neighbor. And Jesus, of course, refers to that as the summary of the entire law. Well, today we're going to look at John's further testimony, which will lead to John's imprisonment. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 3 and verses 15 through 20. This is the infallible, inspired, and holy Word of God. As the people were in expectation, And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, as we continue to see this theme of judgment and salvation, we pray that the hopelessness of our case may drive us to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We today look at John's testimony, John's continued preaching of the gospel to the people, and John's preaching that through repentance, the people should prepare the way of the Lord. The Most High is coming. It's here. God is going to appear himself in person. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that John is preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Gospel of Mark tells us that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to John and were being baptized by him. So this is a tremendous movement as John preaches. And there's a tremendous sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation, of expectation. And the people have a question for John. We see it in verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, there's a great movement afoot. The moment of the arrival of the Messiah had come. And of course, people are very familiar with their Old Testament. John's been talking right out of the Old Testament, and he is applying it to the moment. And Luke says the people are in expectation, a great sense of anticipation. Any moment, God is going to appear in the flesh. And of course, when God appears, it's more than just a big event. When God appears to the people of Israel, it meant the end of all things. This is the end times, as John's preaching. Prepare the way of the Lord means prepare for the day of the Lord. Prepare for the final day that's coming. And so people are preparing at any moment. He could come. This is it, the end of the world. And so they begin to ask themselves, could this be the Messiah? Maybe John is God. Maybe John is God in the flesh. And there's a large movement that grows up out of this idea. In the book of Acts, we'll later find people who are disciples of John the Baptist. This is later on in the book of Acts. This is much after this. These are people who probably heard John's message. They listened to its message. They never, however, fully grasped the implication of the coming Messiah. But what do they see? Well, they see John. And they see this person who comes, well, out of the wilderness, as Israel had come out of the wilderness. He's certainly dressed in prophetic garb. He's practicing religious asceticism. He has an astounding, never before seen, understanding of the prophets. This guy knew the prophets. He's preaching boldly. He's calling out for repentance, the end of the world. He's baptizing people. Now, baptism was not something that was unheard of at this time. But people would gather adherents sometimes. They would baptize them. And John is gathering adherents to his cause. He's baptizing them. He's bringing them in. And there are many who come to be baptized. Is this the Messiah? And John could have easily become a cult leader. John very easily could have done what many cult leaders do. They begin by preaching religion and end up with a following of personal devotion. And John could have done that with a snap of his fingers. We see this kind of thing even in modern times. Names like David Koresh and, of course, Jim Jones. And at times we even see this mentality even in some mega churches. I remember in the 80s. Before the days of mega churches, I was talking to a woman who was all giddy because in her mega church, she said, I actually rubbed shoulders with the pastor. She was so excited about it. John's preaching has all of Judea, all of Jerusalem coming out to see him. And with an ever-growing sense of anticipation of the Messiah, they're beginning to ask, is John the anointed one? Is he the one? Now, this may seem like an innocent question, but again, there's a parallel passage that fills in some of the information. The first chapter of John's Gospel tells us that the Pharisees were sending people. The Pharisees were sending priests and some of the Levites from Jerusalem out to see John at the edge of the wilderness to ask who John was, whether he's Christ, or whether he's Elijah, or whether he's Moses. And John does what every faithful prophet ought to do. John does what every minister of the gospel ought to do. He makes it clear that I'm a vessel. I'm a lowly servant. And he points them to Christ. He makes it clear, I am not the Messiah. I am the one Isaiah prophesied about, but my job is to be a voice crying out in the wilderness. My job is to say, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. So then they ask him, okay, well then, if you're not the Messiah, then why are you baptizing? And John answers them. Then he answers them in John's gospel with the same words that we're going to look at here from the Gospel of Luke in a moment. That tells us that these voices asking whether John's the Messiah or not were not all friendly voices that were questioning John. But whether they're asking because they're admirers or asking because they're critics, John's answer is unambiguous. His whole job is to point people to the coming of the Most High. It's to not make himself look more important. It's not to make his ministry look more significant. It is not to gather disciples simply around himself. John's whole ministry is focused on pointing people to the Messiah. And to do that, John presents this great contrast between himself and the Messiah. So we see the question. Here's the answer, verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's two points of contrast here. First is that John baptizes with water, and the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the second contrast here is that John says, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Now, this is the expression of ultimate humility. Your sandals were the most worthless possible piece of clothing or garment that you could ever wear. Sandals had contact with the ground. They were filthy. They were cheap. It was a kind of a disgusting thing. In fact, removing the master's sandals was considered such a degrading task that that Hebrew servants would give it to the Gentile servants to do. You people get down there and get dirty. The lowest of the low. If you start out as a servant in a new household and the first thing they tell you to do is untie the master's sandals, you know exactly where you are on the food chain in that household. And John's saying, that's me. I'm a servant, and not just a servant, but the lowest of servants. Jesus is mightier than I am. And here's this idea of authority. This is a wonderful way to describe Jesus as mightier. Because in the very next chapter, Jesus is going to meet and defeat Satan in the wilderness. And in Luke chapter 11, we see the same word used in the way that Christ describes himself as one who is mightier than Satan, one who overcomes. That's Christ's earthly ministry. Satan is the strong man, Luke 11, but Jesus is the stronger. He attacks Satan. He overcomes him. He takes away Satan's armor. Jesus is the mighty one. John said, I'm the lowest a servant could ever be. Jesus is the stronger. I'm not the stronger. And this picture leads us, really, Jesus as the mighty one leads us to the biggest point of contrast here. And that is that I baptize with water, says John. We've seen what John's baptism is about. But he says Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's saying that when the stronger one comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he will baptize with fire. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire? John explains it to us in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. And then he will gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The idea of baptism with Spirit and fire is that Jesus, the Messiah, will bring judgment and he will bring salvation. Now remember, the Old Testament expected that when God comes, and he's coming, when he comes, he's going to bring judgment with him. That's the kind of language that we saw out of Isaiah chapter 40. Let me read you three verses from Isaiah 40 and see if you pick up on that theme. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth with its inhabitants like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth emptiness. Remember Mary's song? How Mary said, chapter 1, God scatters the proud. God brings down the mighty from their thrones. Isaiah 40. Scarcely are they planted. Scarcely are they sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. Same idea. The Holy Spirit is a wind that brings judgment. The word for spirit in the Old Testament is the same word as wind. It's the Spirit of God that arrives in a wind to judge Adam and Eve when they'd sinned. It has this unfortunate translation in Genesis 2. That the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And we get this idea of, especially in July, or what is this, August now, and we're dying, of thinking, I can't wait till October and November, because in the cool of the day, I'm going to go for a walk, and I'm going to listen to the birds sing, and the breeze is blowing, and everything's going to be beautiful. And this was what God was doing. In the cool of the day, he came, and the breezes were blowing, and everything was lovely, and Adam and Eve had to go. It's a bummer they had to hide themselves on such a nice day like that. That's not what it's talking about. It wasn't a breezy, lovely afternoon. It's the word for spirit. God came in the wind of the day. He's walking in the wind. That's why Adam and Eve hide themselves. Judgment was coming. The storm is coming. You will surely die, God had said. And when God comes in the wind of judgment, they were supposed to. But God graciously makes provision for life through the offspring of the woman. But because they've sinned, they're removed from the garden and they will struggle with sin for the remainder of history. And so throughout the Old Testament, there's this anticipation that the wind is going to return again. God is going to come again and he's going to set things right. He's going to dwell with Adam in an even better way than he had dwelt in the garden. He's going to judge sin fully and finally. And so the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, you can read about it in Amos, you can read about it in Zephaniah, they paint a picture of the day of the Lord being a day of wrath, a day of calamity, a day of fire, a day of wind, a day of storm, a day of judgment, but also a day of salvation. Because if you're one of God's people, if you have trusted in the Messiah, when the wind of God comes, he has already borne the storm for you. Isaiah chapter 41, you see the same picture. I'll read you a couple of passages. Isaiah 41, 16. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away. The tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory, judgment and salvation. Ezekiel 13, 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath. And there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones of wrath to make a full end. Does that sound like the book of Revelation? We studied that in Sunday school, right? The Spirit, the coming of the Spirit is the coming of the great wind of judgment. And when the wind of judgment comes, it will bring a storm of hailstone and fire and the end. Zephaniah chapter 1, neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of God and the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth. John says, this wrath is coming. And when the Messiah comes, he will bring the wind, he will bring the Spirit, and he will bring fire. It's a baptism of the wrath of God. John says, I baptize you with water. The Messiah will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. When the Spirit comes, what does the Spirit do? He purifies. On the final judgment, that final judgment is a day of purification. It's a day of separation. It's the day when the sheep will be separated from the goats. It is the day when the righteous will be vindicated and the unrighteous will face eternal punishment. It's a day when those who are united to the Messiah, united to Jesus Christ, will be exalted with him in glory. But it is a day also in which those who have rejected the Messiah will descend into hell. The sin-cursed earth will be purified. The people will fall under the wrath of God's judgment fire, and only those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ can be delivered from it, for he has already borne the wrath of God at the cross to save us from his wrath. So when Christ comes, there will be a great divide in humanity. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent that we learn about in Genesis 3. Remember, John just said to these people who were so proud of being the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, no, you're an offspring of vipers. You will be definitively judged. We see another picture of that, by the way, in Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? The hail falling from the fire, falling from the sky. The judgment of the righteous as Lot is delivered. The judgment upon the ungodly. The division of the righteous and the unrighteous. Look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. I want to read this to you. You can, obviously, every passage I mentioned, I encourage you to look it up and follow along. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. Jesus said, I came, listen to what Jesus came to do. I came to cast fire on the earth. And would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, the cross, the wrath of God poured out on Christ. And how great my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What's Jesus saying? I come to judge. I come to divide. There are two groups of people. Those who will repent of their sin and those who refuse to repent of their sin. One will be purified of their sin when the Spirit comes. The other will be judged for their sin when the wind comes. We just read Isaiah 41. That's what John's saying in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand. To clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. But the illustration that he's giving us, of course, is one that we're somewhat familiar with, at least. There were several kinds of grains that could be winnowed, and of course we have machines to do that now. But in Bible times, they did it by hand. And whether it was corn or barley or wheat or whatever, the grains would be agitated. These grains of barley or wheat, and they'd either be shaken, or sometimes they would take oxen and they would tie wooden planks to them with stones on the bottom and drag them over the grains to agitate them and tear the husk away from the grain. And then they would take shovels of the grain and or other mechanism, throw it up in the air, whether next to the sea, or they would sometimes use fans, and then they would blow away the chaff and all the useless stuff. And all the grains would fall back down to the floor. Well, when you're doing that, you can't stop in the middle of it. You have to continue to thresh the grain until you're done. The floor will be thoroughly cleared, Jeremiah says. Jeremiah speaks of a day in which there will be a hot wind that comes from the desert. And it would blow toward Jerusalem. You think that remind you of John at all? And there will be a winnowing. There will be a cleansing of the people. And John says the Messiah has his winnowing fork in his hand. And he's going to clear the threshing floor. Not a single grain will remain. And when Jesus comes in judgment, there will not be a single person left unthreshed. There will be no little corner of the threshing floor where you can hide like a little piece of grain falling under a crack. No. Every single piece of grain will be judged. And they will either be gathered into his barn like good kernels of wheat, or they will be burned with unquenchable fire like a useless husk. Only they burn up. This will continue to burn forever. John says the righteous will be gathered into God's barn. I say, well, that sounds kind of funny. But a barn was a pretty safe place for a piece of grain to be. It preserved it. It protected it. The righteous, John is saying, are under God's preservation. They're under God's protection. They are kept for all eternity. If you trust in Christ alone for salvation, nothing can take your eternal life. No one can harm you. Luke chapter 21, Jesus will say, not a hair of your head will perish. He said, well, wait a minute, Pastor. What about persecuted Christians? What about the thousands? They're being slaughtered in Nigeria. Martyrs in Muslim lands. Christians under despotic regimes that have sacrificed their life for the sake of the gospel. What do you mean no one can harm a hair of their heads? God's promises are not to keep us from physical harm and discomfort. In fact, in Luke 21, when Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish, he prefaces that statement by saying that some of my followers are going to be betrayed, and some of them will be put to death. They'll be hated for my name's sake. But their eternity is secure. It cannot be touched. They are kept. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? And then Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming to repay each person according to what he's done, the final judgment. In the final judgment, there will be those who have given up their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, whether literally and physically, whether they presented their lives to Christ and trusted in him for salvation. They will be delivered from this sin-cursed earth, preserved until the day of his coming. This is why we look forward to the day of Christ's coming. This is why we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. For we are kept safe in his hands. But the wicked burned with unquenchable fire. We saw this out of our psalm today. Psalm chapter 1, which we'll sing in a few moments. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here John says they'll perish by fire. This is something that Jesus repeats throughout the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells us the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The wheat and the weeds that exist together until the day of harvest, when the wheat will be gathered into the barn, but the weeds will be gathered and burned. And Jesus says this is what it will be like at the end of the age. An unquenchable fire. And it's more than simply fire, because the spirit beings, Satan and his angels, will be cast into the lake of fire. They too will burn. They too will suffer. But it's more than a literal fire. People worry about whether or not hell has a literal fire. You can be sure of this. It's not like the fire at your marshmallow roast. That'd be bad enough to be thrown into. It's worse than literal, not better, because even the spirit beings will burn for eternity. And John's saying the time is now. He knows that God is coming in the Messiah. He knows that God is coming in the person of Christ whom he's announcing. Now, John, however, is expecting that now is the end. John thinks this is, in fact, right at this moment, the end. Judgment is coming. It's imminent. Remember what John says, that even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees? The judgment is already beginning. In verse 7, he asks the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who warned you to flee, to run? verse 17, even now the winnowing fork is in his hand. It's pretty clear that John expected that the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment spoken of by the prophets, was going to arrive when Jesus came. And as John sees things, the coming of the Messiah is going to be the end of the world. He's coming to judge the world. And it's interesting, John the Baptist doesn't preach about the church age. He's a prophet who isn't prophesying about what the apostles will do and then what the church is going to do until the second coming. He prophesies about the Messiah, but he considers the Messiah's coming to be the coming judgment, the end. So when he talks about the Messiah's baptism as a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it seems as though John considers the baptism that Jesus would institute to be a final baptism. The Messiah's coming was the baptism of the Spirit to bring fire, to bring judgment right now. I don't think John knew, somehow, that there would be a few thousand years at least in between, and then Christ would return again. Now, does that make him wrong? Well, no. Just because John didn't have all of the information about what's going to happen in the future doesn't make him wrong about what he's saying now. When Christ returns, these things will happen. And the Bible speaks of the imminent return of the Lord, of the urgency of repentance, that he will return any moment. Peter speaks of the fact that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day, that he will not be slow concerning the fulfillment of his promise. Remember how Revelation ends? Behold, I come quickly. Jesus himself says, no one knows the day or the hour. Hebrews 10 tells us the day of the Lord is drawing near. And when John expects the Spirit to come at any moment, what John doesn't understand, even within the context of the Bible itself, is that there was a lot more that had yet to happen. Jesus would come, and the judgment would begin, and it would begin with Satan himself in the wilderness. But the final judgment was yet to come. When finally and fully Satan would be cast into the lake of fire. But before that, Jesus would defeat Satan in the wilderness. Jesus would pay the price of our sins on the cross. Jesus would conquer death in his resurrection. Jesus would promise the disciples that he would send the wind. He would send the Spirit upon them. Jesus would ascend into heaven and fulfill that promise. And then the Holy Spirit would come. And the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost. And he would pour fire out upon his apostles as they preached the gospel. And through that fire, he would cleanse hearts. And he would convict sinners. And prophecy would increase. And the gospel would be spread all over the globe. It would culminate this gospel preaching and the written word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit as he moved men along as ships in the water so that what he wrote was exactly what he intended them to write. And through that word he continues to convict and he continues to judge and he continues to draw people to the great judge. He continues to draw us to the great judge so that our sins can be purged. So although I don't think John understood the timeline, and while I don't think John could have anticipated an event like Pentecost, where the apostles were baptized with the fire of the Holy Spirit, where they preach in foreign languages so that they could receive the gospel and those who receive it would take it all over the globe, John certainly isn't wrong. He accurately conveys the fact that Christ is coming again. This is wonderful news. This is good news. And so we read in verse 18 that with many other exhortations, he preached good news to them. This is really good news that the fire of judgment is coming. Remember what Gabriel said in chapter 1? He was sent to bring good news. In Isaiah chapter 40, which speaks of the voice crying in the wilderness, so also the voice of Zion itself. In Isaiah 40, we saw that a few weeks ago. The voice of Jerusalem is calling, proclaiming good news. The good news, behold your God. Good news, he comes. And when Christ comes again, he will come in the glory of the Father. He will sit on his glorious throne. He will gather the nations. He will separate the people as sheep are separated from the goats. And he will make a judgment that determines your fate for eternity. And if you respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting of your sin, by turning in a believing fruit and fruitful faith to Jesus Christ, then he will say to you, on that day of judgment, come. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But if you reject this message, if you refuse to repent of your sin, he will say, go, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And we come to the Lord's Supper today. And in the Lord's Supper, we are told that we proclaim the good news of the gospel. The message we proclaim is the same message that John proclaimed. We proclaim the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the Lord's death for our sins. And we do so until he comes again, Paul tells us. And we'll read in just a few moments that Paul follows that statement up by saying then that we should examine ourselves. Examine our hearts. For what purpose? We should judge ourselves so that when the judge comes, we've already been judged in Jesus. Examine our hearts for the purpose of judging ourselves so that in judging ourselves now as to whether or not we truly possess this faith, having truly repented of our sins, have we responded in obedience? In judging ourselves now, we will not be judged on the day of judgment, but we will be welcomed into a kingdom prepared before the world began. Let's take a few moments to consider these things as we consider what the Lord Jesus has done for us in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray, and then I want to read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for